Well, thank you, Mark, for the reading of God's word. The scripture reading this morning and today's message are designed to lead us to the communion table, the table of fellowship we have with our Lord Jesus and with one another. As born-again followers of Jesus, we are people who believe in the power of words. We believe what we say matters. And we especially believe what we say to God changes everything. In fact, most of us in this room, many of us, might be able to recite that promise from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 that Mark just read to us. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And don't we value that vertical transaction? That we know in that sacred kind of private space, we can speak directly to God without any kind of middleman, somebody having to stand between us and God, because Jesus is there mediating for us. That is the bedrock of our faith. We believe God forgives us. We believe that we receive that forgiveness freely because Jesus paid the price for it. And we believe that forgiveness is complete because Jesus hit the bullseye exactly enough. Church, we believe in the power of what we call confession. We believe it because we believe the promise of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You know, John, that follower of Jesus, he knew Jesus, he saw Jesus, he touched Jesus, he heard Jesus speak, and he writes this letter saying, look, I know what I saw. I know what I saw. So you need to trust what I say. And here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, and what I've heard is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he goes on in chapter 2, which I love. He says, you know, like, my dear children, I almost think he's speaking to his kids. I'm writing this so you will not sin. I'm not writing this to you so you will sin. I'm writing it so you won't sin. But almost like a parent who knows their children all too well. But if you do sin, if anybody does sin, remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That death of Jesus, that was not just kind of an illustration of love, of how the sacrificial life looks. When Jesus died on the cross, that death was an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not just our sins, but for every sin that has ever been committed. It is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so, of course, nobody here would ever say that they're without sin. Because we agree with Romans 3:23, don't we? We agree with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you're sitting around in this room this morning and you're looking around going, you know, who's the perfect person in this room? You're going to look for a long time because that person isn't here. That person is at the right hand of the Father, the only one, Jesus the Christ, the only perfect person who's ever lived. We're like that guy who has that spear, who sees the target, the glory of God, and tries to live his life in aiming for that target and just kind of throws the spear and misses the glory of God and hits the dirt. We just kind of miss the mark. We miss the goal. And so the question for sincere followers of Jesus who are living in a covenant relationship with God through Christ is, what do we do when we sin? What is our response to our own imperfections, our own stumblings, our own failures? But we know the way home from our sin is not found in the exhausting effort of going to a temple to offer a sacrifice. It's found in the humble courage of making a confession. You might recall under the old system, a sacrifice was made, almost like a payment offering given to a judge to kind of settle a debt. And that sacrifice was was numerous and made frequently and often. But under the new covenant, when Jesus has come, Jesus has become the final and perfect sacrifice once for all sin. And so the invitation in Jesus is no longer you need to pay up for your sin. It's just you need to agree with. When we confess our sin, we aren't trying to earn a pardon through some kind of penance. We're simply stepping into the light and agreeing with the finished victory of Jesus. That whole idea of agreement comes out of 1 John 1:9, that the literal definition of confession. If you're just kind of tracing it linguistically, literally, meaning to speak the same thing or to agree. So oftentimes in church circles, you may have heard that language of agreement. You're thinking, where does that come from in Scripture? I don't know exactly, but it may come from a literal understanding of this word confession, meaning to agree with somebody. Maybe you've been praying in a small group of people and somebody's praying and somebody else who's not praying goes, that's right. Uh-huh. Yes, Lord. What they're doing is they are practicing confession. They are agreeing with what is being stated. Or maybe you've been in a church service and somebody up here on stage is saying something and somebody out there goes, amen. That's right. Amen. Preach it. Amen. And what are they doing? They're agreeing. They're confessing to the truth of what is being said publicly. And so contrary to what we may often think, confession is not like just admitting you did something wrong. Like you've been taken into the interrogation room, that heat lamp is put on you, the bright light, you can't see. God's just kind of impersonal judge on the other side of the light that you can't really see, he's veiled. And you're sweating it out, trying to confess a sin. That's not the imagery of confession. Confession is the discipline of spiritual alignment. When we confess to God, we are finally agreeing with God's assessment of our actions. Was that thing we said, that thing we thought, the attitude in our heart, that thing we did, how we're living our life, we know we missed the mark. And so we're no longer kind of spinning a narrative. We're no longer making excuses. We're coming before God and we're saying, you know what you said about how I'm living my life? How you said that misses your glory? That's not your will for how you want me to live my life. I agree with you. You were right. That's confession. I'm thinking of a woman, true story, who for many years was living with a man who was not her husband, father of her child, and lived that way for a long time. And without the whole story, at some point along the journey began to realize that the relationship that she had with this man, her living situation, her current lifestyle, missed the mark of God's glory. And it was not God's will for her life, and she was convicted of that. And she began to acknowledge in her own heart, saying that what I am doing right now is I am living in a sinful way. What she's doing is agreeing with God. She's saying, I agree with you, God. The way that I'm living my life is missing the mark of your glory. And I agree with you. It may not be explicit in the 1 John passage, but a second passage from James chapter 5:16 on confession reminds us that confession is not just something we do privately with God, but it's something that we do with each other. It's something that we do with each other as brothers and sisters in a covenant relationship through Christ. In James 5:16, we read, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and it's effective. Here, this kind of word confession is a little nuance of that 1 John passage, and it literally means to speak openly or to confess fully or to profess forth. It's speaking out loud to another person, and you get that kind of explicitness here in the James passage. And so while we might take away from 1 John that confession is agreeing with God in a kind of vertical alignment, in James, we're talking about confessing as agreeing with one another in a horizontal situation. So it's kind of like that woman who's realizing that her relationship is out of sync with God's glory, and she begins to confess and agree with God herself. But and then the next step she takes is she begins to confess that to somebody else, talking openly about, I'm living in sin. I agree with God. And so in that way, confession is more naming something and identifying its truthfulness as opposed to informing somebody. I mean, think about it this way. God already knows our sin. And so confession isn't really about giving God new information. It's about aligning ourselves with God's truth. And so just to kind of summarize it, maybe a definition of confession. Confession is stepping out of the shadows and agreeing with God about the truth of our lives. Certainly it begins by privately telling God he's right about our mistakes, our stumbles, our shortcomings, that thing we said, that thing we did, that attitude in our heart, that thing we thought, where we receive in that moment his forgiveness, his covenant children. But it also continues by being honest with our church family so God can utilize our relationships with each other to finally help us walk into the healing that he envisions for our lives. Whereas our confession in 1 John brings forgiveness and cleansing, in James we read that confession with one another brings healing to our lives. And I know there's kind of a hard truth in this, because sometimes we do confess, but we don't always experience the healing that we're reading about in James 5. We're saying, I read that, I hear that, I want that. I want that healing. Give me the healing. I want that healing. And what happens is we sometimes fall out of the rhythm of the dual nature of confession. That is that, consider this. Imagine somebody who only confesses their shortcomings, their sin with another human being. And that happens sometimes. People, you may know somebody, they're kind of in a habit of, they're always talking about how they messed up. And it's almost become kind of this habit. That's how they interact and maybe how they get kind of attention or how they find kind of respite from their struggles. And they talk about their struggles, they get sympathy, but they never really deal with the fact in their own heart that they are living in rebellion against God. This may be kind of like the secular confessor. You know, they get a kind of cheap kind of talk therapy. They may feel better emotionally, but in their heart, without addressing God, they're remaining unrepentant before his holiness. So they get the emotional exhale, but because it's not rooted in God's rhythm of confession and agreement with God himself, it falls short of the healing they're looking for. Or imagine the other person that only confesses their sin to God. If we only confess our sin to God privately, certainly we receive the blessing of forgiveness from God there. But if we keep that struggle hidden and private to ourselves, I mean, every other believer that we ever could imagine, we continue to live without the help and the accountability and the encouragement that God has designed for us in our progress, in our progress to maturity and growth. So remember, sin loses its power in the light, and God uses our brothers and sisters to help us walk in that healing journey. And so when we refuse to be known to each other, we probably not going to lose our pardon before God, but we lose that, we delay our healing, and we lose the power of the relationships we have with one another. And so scripture calls us, doesn't it, to not only confess upward to God, but also outward in confession to one another. His design for our growth and healing includes one another. And so when we think about using kind of our private prayers to God as maybe a wall, keeping the brothers and sisters out, it might serve us to think about what we're actually doing there. If we're only always confessing to God but never to any other human person, are we really practicing confession? Or are we more kind of doing damage control? And I get it. I'm right there with you. Telling another human my stuff, that's a whole different level. I should probably be more terrified of telling God, but I'm just not. Maybe because I know Jesus. But telling somebody else, and maybe there are a lot of reasons for that. Been there, done that. Told somebody and they blabbed it everywhere. Yeah, I'm not doing that again. Or, yeah, did that one time and I told somebody and, man, it crushed that person's soul. They barely couldn't even recover. I don't want to hurt you. So I'm not going to say I'm not going to do that again. Or maybe, yeah, I told somebody, but I was the wrong person because they started using that information and hanging it over my head and trying to control me. And I'm not doing that again. I mean, you walked that road. And we're, of course, acknowledging that those are errors in that practice of confession and in how we do that. That is not in God's will. We're missing the mark. Or maybe it's just that we feel like if we are honest, we'll be rejected. Because that's happened before, too. Yeah, I remember I told, and then they didn't talk to me for a long, long time. They couldn't even look me in the eye. Of course, Jesus brings us to a place where he, in the gospel story, the good news, that the shame that we should bear, he bore on the cross on our behalf. He was publicly shamed, ideally, so we would never have to be. It's not just that he bore our sin on the cross, but he also bore our shame on the cross. That we know we can stand before the King of the universe, and he would still receive us when we come in confession and humility. And that is how it should be with us too. We are called. We understand ourselves to be a fellowship where dead people find life, where lost people are found, where infants who can barely even eat themselves and they become toddlers and they're tripping all over the place, making a mess of everything, can grow into maturity. And if we're going to be that place, we of course have to continue to think of ourselves as a hospital for travelers on a journey with Jesus. We have to. That's how we have to see ourselves and how we have to interact with each other in our relationships with each other. It can't be something we hope for. It has to be something that is actually how we practice our fellowship with one another. It's the only way that confession toward one another can happen. And if that doesn't happen, then we don't mature and grow and heal like God has designed for us to. Just remember this, church. We don't make disciples by being perfect. We make disciples by being honest. When we practice confession, we show the world a different kind of community where one is finally safe to tell the truth. Where one is finally safe to tell the truth. And so what do we do with all this? If the sin in our life isolates us, those walls are real. If the shame and the guilt that weigh in our heart are heavy, those chains are actually real. And so when we're confronting walls and shackles, how do we actually move? Well, certainly the invitation is not to try harder. It's to begin by stepping into a new rhythm. And that rhythm is a two-step rhythm. That rhythm of confession begins with a bold, practical, and surprisingly priestly step. This might surprise you. It's a bold, it's a practical, but it's a priestly step. Because if consider this. If you are a baptized believer into Christ, you have been united with Christ in his righteousness. He is giving you his righteousness. That means when you are united with Christ, that you are entrusted with what we might call a priestly kind of work. In the New Testament, the role of priest changes. You might remember the Old Testament. One of the priestly works, if you're reading the Old Covenant, one of the priestly works was the priest was the person, the human, who made the declaration that this sacrifice that was brought, let me examine it, yep, that sacrifice is approved. That sacrifice is sufficient. And there was a proclamation that was made by the priest. Or if you were unclean, you had a skin disease, skin infection, you were ceremonially, religiously unclean. You couldn't worship. You couldn't come near to God. You were unclean. So let's say, though, that was gone and you were cleansed now. you would need to go see the priest. And the priest's role in the community, the job of the priest, was to examine and to say, yeah, you're clean, to pronounce you clean so you could come into the fellowship of the worshipers. Well, in the New Testament, the role of priest changes. That role of priest is given to one person. There is one person now who serves as the priestly mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus, who is now the great high priest, who looks at us, covers us with his blood, and declares us clean. But here's the surprising part. Jesus has commissioned his followers to function as his ambassadors. He has invited you as a follower of Jesus into what has traditionally been called a priesthood of all believers, for lack of a better word or phrase. That means that every single person who's in a covenant relationship with Jesus is empowered to speak his name and bear witness to the forgiveness of sins to another brother or sister. The Gospel of Luke tells us that repentance and forgiveness of sins we preach in his name to all the nations. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us, you are a chosen people. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You as a church, as a follower of Jesus, you're not just kind of spectators in this church situation. You are the actual priests in the hospital. You are the one who is commissioned to bear witness to the truth and say to one another, because of Jesus, you're not defined by your past, you are clean. In some situations, when church context and traditions, when they take the Lord's Supper, you may have experienced this, some human person will speak to you when you take the communion, and they will say to you, the blood of Jesus poured out for you. The body of Jesus broken for you. And what are they doing in that moment? They are bearing witness to the truth. They are functioning in a priestly role, declaring the truth of what Jesus did for you in your life. And so when a brother or sister confesses a sin to you, you're not acting as a judge to determine their standing before God. You're not their therapist. You're not trying to fix them or solve their problems. You're certainly not telling somebody else. You're not trying to hold it over their heads. You are in that moment acting as a witness to the gospel, reminding them of what is already true because of Jesus. You are helping them believe the good news of Jesus in the place in their life where it's the hardest to trust. This may be exaggeration and just high rhetoric, but I think this, as a church, this is your greatest work. This priestly work is your greatest ministry to one another. So we carry the heavy load of our brother and sister's lives into the light of the gospel. We remind them that they are only as sick as their secrets, and that Jesus has already paid the price for their complete pardon. And so that's the first step of the rhythm. The second step of the rhythm continues with this kind of practical step, with us actually practicing confession. The beginning of speaking the truth to God and to others, of agreeing with God and other people. And for some of us today, that's going to start right here just with me kind of saying, okay, it's time for me to tell God that I agree with him. I'm done hiding, I'm done pretending, I'm done spinning the dice, I'm done trying to tell a story, I'm done defending my ego. I just need to lay it out before God and agree, I know, God, this is sin, and I'm missing the mark, and I bring it to you. For others of you, it might be a conversation in the prayer room with our elders at the end of our service, a trusted, confidential space to practice confession. It might be in the lobby, you see a trusted brother or sister. It might be a phone call on the way home. It might be in your small group where you begin to develop a higher trust, closer relationship with one another where this kind of confession can be practiced. When you take that step, you're saying, you know, I've been carrying something for a long time, and I need your help to walk. In that moment, it's you're deciding that being known is more important than being protected. It's a bold step. It's the step toward healing. It's a step in line with James 5. Let us confess our sins to one another so we can be healed. And of course, as we take that step, we're not focusing on ourselves or that person. We're remembering that the power of this rhythm of confession is not in the honesty itself, but it is in Jesus who receives it. It is in Jesus who receives our confession. Confession carries transformative power because it is anchored in the active living authority of Jesus. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are agreeing with the reality of his success and his victory on the cross. We're not telling God new news. We're not breaking news to God. We're not telling Jesus something he didn't know. He saw it all from the cross. When we say to Jesus, I'm a sinner, you know what he says? I know. And I've already paid for that sin. I've just been waiting for you to stop running and come to me. To come to this room where I've been waiting for you with a towel and a basin. When we come to Jesus in confession, we shouldn't see Jesus standing there with a ledger to record all our failures and pronounce our ascendance. He's there waiting with the towel and the basin. He's there to wash us clean, to forgive us and cleanse us and help us on our journey to healing. It's there in that cleansing that he invites us then after that to sit at his table. He's got a chair for us. It's got our name on it. It's a big table. He's at the head. It's his table. He resides over it with authority, and he's invited us to come and join him at his table. And we come as brothers and sisters sitting by each other at the feast to share in the fellowship meal that brings us to our Father and to one another. And of course, there's always a Peter wanting to come to the room. Always a Peter coming up to Jesus with that basin and the towel saying, Jesus, you're not going to wash me. No way am I letting the Lord of hosts wash me. I'll wash myself. And Jesus says, that's fine. You can try to wash yourself, but you will have no seat at my table. You read it in the Gospel of John, what he told Peter. He said, unless I wash you, you will have no part in me. You will have no part in me. But if you submit and surrender to my washing, you will have an eternal fellowship with me, and I'll take care of you. And so we come to the table, not on our merit, but because we have submitted to the waters of baptism, and Jesus has cleansed us and washed us, and his Spirit resides in us, and we come to the table. We come to take this juice that represents the blood of Jesus being poured out for us on the cross. We come taking this bread, remembering the body of Jesus being broken for us. Come to the table this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we agree. You're right. We're sinners. We've missed the mark. If we started trying to make a list, we'd exhaust ourselves. And so we come to your Son Jesus to be reminded that his grace, his cleansing, has the power to wipe away and to make pure the darkest, deepest stain. And we come with joy, not with fear, but with joy at the table of fellowship with our holy heavenly Father because of you, your Son Jesus, and with one another. We come to the mountain of great joy and fellowship and shouting and singing and hallelujah. We come because we've been cleansed by your Son Jesus, and we have now a fellowship with you forever that begins now. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, God. Praise you, Holy Spirit. We come to the table now to receive your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.